Please turn with me to our text, which is found in the book of Judges, chapter 16. We're in a series of studies on Judges, in particular on the work and ministry of Samson. And you might think I've lost my senses to be having us read this text on Palm Sunday, but I hoped to show you its direct connection to that which we are celebrating as we enter into Holy Week. Chapter 16, beginning with verse 4. Sometime later, he fell in love with a woman in the valley of Sorek, whose name was Delilah. The rulers of the Philistines went to her and said, "See if you can lure him into showing you the secret of his great strength and how we can overpower him so that we may tie him up and subdue him. Each one of us will give you 1,100 shekels of silver." So Delilah said to Samson, "Tell me the secret of your great strength and how you can be tied up and subdued." Samson answered her, "If anyone ties me with 7 fresh thongs that have not been dried, I'll become as weak as any other man." Then the rulers of the Philistines brought her 7 fresh thongs that had not been dried, and she tied him with them. And with men hidden in the room, she called to him, "Samson, the Philistines are upon you." But he snapped the thongs as easily as a piece of string snaps when it comes close to a flame. So the secret of his strength was not discovered. Then Delilah said to Samson, "You made a fool of me. You've lied to me. Come now, tell me how you can be tied." He said, "If anyone ties me securely with new ropes that have never been used, I'll become as weak as any other man." So Delilah took new ropes and tied him with them. Then with men hidden in the room, she called to him, "Samson, the Philistines are upon you." But he snapped the ropes off his arms as if they were threads. Delilah then said to Samson, "Until now you've been making a fool of me and lying to me. Tell me how you can be tied." He replied, "If you weave the 7 braids of my head into the fabric on the loom and tighten it with a pin, I'll become as weak as any other man." So while he was sleeping, Delilah took the 7 braids of his head, wove them into the fabric, and tightened it with a pin. And after she called to him, "Samson, the Philistines are upon you," he woke from his sleep and pulled up the pin and the loom with the fabric. Then she said to him, "How can you say I love you when you won't confide in me? This is the 3rd time you have made a fool of me and haven't told me the secret of your great strength." With such nagging, she prodded him day after day until he was tired to death. So he told her everything. "No razor has ever been used on my head," he said, "because I have been a Nazarite, set apart to God since birth. If my head were shaved, my strength would leave me, and I would become as weak as any other man." When Delilah saw that he had told her everything, she sent word to the rulers of the Philistines, "Come back once more. He's told me everything." So the rulers of the Philistines returned with silver in their hands. Having put him to sleep on her lap, she called a man to shave off the 7 braids of his hair, and so began to subdue him, and his strength left him. And then she called, "Samson, the Philistines are upon you." And he awoke from his sleep and thought, "I'll go out as before and shake myself free." But he did not know that the Lord had left him. And then the Philistines seized him, gouged out his eyes, and took him down to Gaza. And binding him with bronze shackles, they set him to grinding in the prison. But the hair on his head began to grow after it had been shaved. Now the rulers of the Philistines assembled to offer a great sacrifice to Dagon, their god, and to celebrate, saying, "Our God has delivered Samson, our enemy, into our hands." When the people saw him, they praised their God, saying, "Our God has delivered our enemy into our hands, the one who laid waste our land and multiplied our slain." And while they were in high spirits, they shouted, "Bring out Samson to entertain us." So they called Samson out of the prison, and he performed for them. And while they stood among him among the pillars, Samson said to the servant who held his hand, "Put me where I can feel the pillars that support the temple, so that I may lean against them." And now the temple was crowded with men and women, and all the rulers of the Philistines were there. And on the roof were about 3,000 men and women watching Samson perform. Then Samson prayed to the Lord, "O sovereign Lord, Remember me. Oh God, please strengthen me just once more, and let me with one blow get revenge on the Philistines for my two eyes. And then Samson reached toward the two central pillars on which the temple stood, bracing himself against them, his right hand on the one and his left hand on the other. Samson said, "Let me die with the Philistines." And then he pushed with all his might, and down came the temple on the rulers and all the people in it. Thus he killed many more when he died than while he lived. And then his brothers and his father's whole family went down to get him. They brought him back and buried him between Zorah and Eshtaol in the tomb of Manoah, his father. He had led Israel 20 years. This is the word of the Lord.
Let us bow our heads and hearts in prayer. Lord God, we love you. And you, O Lord, are our strength. That what could have been said of Samson could be said of us. You're the one, O God, who alone is sufficient for our need. You, O Lord, be not far off. O our strength, come quickly to save us. Use your word to open up our eyes so that we might behold wonderful things in your law and see in fresh ways the work of our Savior, even our Lord Jesus. We pray in his name. Amen. I want to begin by asking a difficult question, one that, well, if you really answer it to yourself, as I'm hoping you will, will undoubtedly stir up some hard feelings, and I don't want you to completely get side-railed on it, but I do think it's an important preparation for the text that we're looking at, and so I'm going to do it anyway. And my question is simply, can you think of a time in your lives when you have really loved someone who clearly did not love you? It might be the story of a child of, well, I've been listening to William Manchester's biography of Winston Churchill, and the whole start of it, among other things, there's this emphasis on how Churchill just admired his father and adored his mother, and the reality was neither parent had any use for him. And perhaps there's a good example of a situation where someone you really love didn't return the love, maybe even used your love against you. Or maybe it's the opposite. A parent, there is a friend of mine whose son has gotten into a lot of trouble with the law, he's using drugs, and frankly, every single time he opens his mouth, he lies. And his father can no longer trust a thing he hears, and the relationship is utterly destroyed. We're still praying for healing, and actually, there's some evidence of progress, but it has been a grievous time, a period of years now that has just broken that father's heart. Or maybe it's a girlfriend, boyfriend, husband, wife. In either case, any option of the above, if you've had that experience, you can certainly identify with Samson in our text this morning. This is a love story. A heart-wrenching love story where Samson genuinely loved a woman who genuinely did not love him back and used his love to destroy him, to betray him, to wound him. It's a love story that actually gets retold again later in the Bible because Samson, as we have seen in many respects, is intended as a prefigurement of Jesus, believe it or not. His birth story in Judges chapter 13 uses language as the angel announces his supernatural birth of one who would be born to save his people, as it literally says, the angel announcing this to Manoah and his wife. This one is in fact designed to foreshadow Christ, and ultimately then the Gospels borrow that language as they describe what the angel said to Mary and Joseph with respect to Jesus. And we could look at many parallels between the two. We notice both of them started their public ministry at a wedding feast. And of all the figures in the Bible, only Samson, other than Jesus, ministers through telling parables that no one can understand unless he explains them to them. And we could look at other parallels as well. But in any case, it's particularly this final parable, this parallel between Samson and Jesus that I want to emphasize. This love that was turned against him, betrayed by the bride he loved, betrayed and given over to terrible mockery and abuse and torture, even being blinded or blindfolded and on, and then at last, through his death, achieving the greatest deliverance of his entire life for the benefit of those who did not deserve it. Well, we have to ask a bunch of questions quickly about our text, or we'll never buy into this. And the first question will be, is this love, Hugenberger? I mean, it's probably lust, don't you think? Lust, not love. Then we've got to ask ourselves, well, why did Delilah do what she did? And then why did Samson do what he did? And then why did God do what he did in the story? And then when we jump and escalate to its fulfillment in Christ, we need to ask, why did Judas do what he did? And why did Jesus do what he did? And why did God do what he did through the work of the death of our Savior? We won't get nearly the opportunity to give the attention all this deserves, but I think you'll be able to follow the point. Let's just start with, was this lust or was it love? Our text begins, sometime later, he, that is Samson, fell in love with a woman in the valley of Sorek whose name was Delilah. That word love in this form occurs 195 times in the Old Testament, and in no case is it ever used as some kind of euphemism for lust or what we would call making love. It's never about that. It's always love. That's how it's always used. That's how the standard Hebrew dictionaries define it. And if we had any doubt about it, all we have to do is read into the story and listen to Delilah herself. Not only does the narrator tell us that he loved the woman in the verse 4, the first verse I read, but Samson quotes Delilah quotes Samson as saying it. She says to him in verse 15, how can you say I love you when you won't confide in me? Clearly, the word love means love. It doesn't just mean, you know, there's like chemistry between us. And whenever you see me, Samson, how can you say that I send chills up and down your spine? It's not about chills. It's about trust. The kind of trust where a husband and wife in a real marriage confide in each other. And in any case, even Jesus said, no longer do I call you servants because a servant does not know his master's business. Instead, I call you loved ones, for everything that I learned from my Father, I have made known to you. The real test of love is that ability to trust one another and to confide. And if that weren't enough, it turns out, well, there's also an interesting vocabulary signal as to what's going on. I just read the Pew Bible as it stands, and it talks about how the Philistines were hiding in the room, and we're imagining a modern house with, you know, lots of furniture, and maybe they were, I don't know, hiding behind the sofa or something. But actually, the room that's mentioned has a special word, and I much prefer then, as a result, other translations, the English Standard, New English Standard Version, yeah, has the inner room, and the men were lying in ambush. They were in the inner chamber, it says. They translate inner chamber. We know archaeologically a lot about our house architecture during this period of time, and there is some variety to it, but actually it was never just a one-room affair. There's the parlor, the outer rooms that are in fact open even to the sky, where on the first floor the animals would be kept as well. Public spaces. We can call it the parlor or something if you want. I don't know how. The living room, dining room. And then there is the inner room, and that term is what is used here, the bedroom. It's the room where Eglon is relieving himself, as it says earlier in Judges. In other words, it's an ensuite bathroom, master bedroom type arrangement. The commode is there. That's where you go for privacy. When Samson wants to consummate his marriage to the Timnaite bride back in Judges 15, he comes to his father-in-law, brings a goat, kind of a box of chocolates for his bride. The wedding had been interrupted, as you remember, at the wedding feast, where, in fact, the Timnite bride had been persuaded by the Philistines to betray Samson, broke his heart, and the marriage, well, the honeymoon was cut short. The marriage was never consummated. They had a wedding, but there wasn't a consummation. So now he's coming back, and he says, I want to go to my wife in the inner room, the same inner room. So what I'm saying here, then let me summarize my point. My point is that everything Samson does with Delilah is out in the public space. The people who are in the bedroom are Philistines. They're the ones who are alienating the affections of Delilah for this man who deeply loves her. Well, in any case, yeah, it's love. It's not lust. Who's Delilah? Well, we could talk about something of her location. She's in the Valley of Sorek. Turns out that's where Timnah was. And usually, in fact, people would say it's just a synonym for Timnah. She's another Philistine woman, like the woman whom Samson married, who betrayed him on their wedding night, and then was murdered by her fellow Philistines. So now the widowed, heart-broken Samson has gone to the same Philistine area because, as he told his father, there are no women among the Israelites. They've all become idolaters. I've got to marry in the faith. And, you know, a Philistine can qualify like Rahab the harlot, can qualify for a believer if they actually get excited about hearing about the Lord and turn their lives over. So he finds another woman, another Philistine woman in the person of Delilah. And yeah, her name, whatever it means, it could mean devoted or perhaps means beloved. That's what it technically means. But in Hebrew, it actually sounds like the one of the night. It's an ominous sounding name. Lila is the normal word for night in these passages. Samson, whose name means sunshine or sunny, sunshiny, here is meeting his opposite in Delilah, the one of the night. Why does she do what she does? How can it be that a woman could be so loved by this man who at last even confides in her this most important secret? How can she just turn against it and use his love against him? Well, I'd love to tell you some, you know, psychological explanation. Oh, men have always taken advantage of her, and I don't know, there's something going on in her psyche that... But actually, it's nothing so dramatic, nothing that would really do, you know, be interesting to a Hollywood producer. It's all about the money. That's all. Samson's earlier fiance betrayed him because of a threat. The Philistine said, tell us or we're going to burn you alive and your parents and your whole family. Now, they found equally effective is a promise, a bribe. We're going to pay you 1,100 pieces of silver, perhaps each of us or together, all of us, whatever, however you work it out, it's an astronomical sum of money. Commentators dispute, certainly over $1 million. But after all, Samson's like public enemy number one. So it's not a completely incomprehensible amount under the circumstance. But you know, I don't know if any of you, those of you who are married or have someone really special in your life, how much would I have to pay you? Let's say I'm really perverse. Well, I am perverse in many ways, but I'm like really perverse. And I let you know, I've got $1 million. I'll give you $1 million if you'll just break your wife's heart. Just do something that really betrays her and breaks her heart. Would you do it? I mean, for $1 million? I mean, how about wives? Would you do it? It, you know, it breaks your husband's heart, betrays him. I'll give you $1 million. Anyone who is in a married relationship and lets us really in trouble, you know, I mean, you'd like to think, no, of course not. I don't care how much. Give me Fort Knox. Doesn't matter. I wouldn't do it. It's a bizarre thing that we would say this to ourselves, given how easily we betray our spouse and hurt her feelings. But when we do so, it usually is, well, we're not thinking, we're in two minds, we've deceived ourselves. I don't know. It's called sin. We do it with sin as the reason. But no one could pay us because that's what love's about. The Song of Songs, place me like a seal over your heart, like a seal on your arm. For love is as strong as death. Its ardor unyielding as the grave. It burns like a blazing fire, like a mighty flame. Many waters can't quench love. Rivers can't wash it away. If one were to give all the wealth of his house for love, it would be utterly scorned. People have known this for centuries, that real love, you can't buy it, and you can't buy a betrayal of it either. It's that strong. But she did it for the money because she didn't have love. Why did Samson do what he did? Delilah said to Samson, "Tell me the secret of your great strength, how you can be tied up and subdued." And of course, we who are reading the text know things that Samson didn't know, because actually what she's doing is actually just quoting the Philistines who are bribing her to betray her fiancé. They actually said that. "How? See if you can lure him into showing you the secret of his great strength so we can tie him up and subdue him." I mean, you know, she's not terribly original, using the same vocabulary, so we won't miss it. What could be more blatant? Why does Samson even dignify the question with an answer? Why doesn't he just say, "That's it, the engagement's off. You know, you want to betray me?" You know, I mean, she's like real clear. What's the secret of your great strength? How can you be tied up and subdued? Any fiancé that's asking that question to a Samson, well, unless the Samson is like clueless, clearly that's not a good question. Better would be, do you prefer coffee and chocolate, or, you know, do you prefer tea, or how can I fix it so it's special, or, you know, do you prefer cakes or cookies? But anyway, she asks it nevertheless. Samson, not knowing what we know, but loving her, views everything he hears through the eyes of love. And through the eyes of love, if your wife or fiancé says such a thing, you think, oh, this is a lover's game. This is, you know, this is playful. This is teasing. Of course she doesn't mean it. And so, well, what does he do? He responds. He says, "If anyone ties me with 7 fresh thongs that have not been dried, I'll become as weak as any other man." And I know some of you are thinking, oh, he lied. He lied. He's clearly breaking his Nazarite vow. He's supposed to be consecrated to God. He can't lie. Well, in the Bible, as in our own understanding of truth-telling ethics, you are permitted to tell a lie or to deceive in only one circumstance, and that is where the other person knows that you're likely to lie or deceive. They know it because, well, perhaps you're telling a joke. You know, you say, what do they call a cow with no legs? Ground beef. You know, you don't respond, "Wait a minute, there's no cow without legs." And, you know, we don't argue about the factuality of the thing, because when a person asks such a ludicrous question, immediately you know this is going to be, or supposed to be, a joke. And so because you delight in humor, you're agreeing to be deceived. There are other occasions, if you ask, like if you remember the stories of Jack Benny or, you know, "How old are you?" Well, the answer was always 39. you know, there's some questions that when you ask, you expect not to get a right answer. You know, if you're dating and ask your girlfriend, you know, what's your circumference, don't expect her to answer it accurately. You had no business asking, and so you should expect to get either a slap or something else. Okay, well, anyway, and the other time, of course, is in the case of war. Likewise, once you have been an aggressor, your Nazis or whatever coming into the land, don't expect people are going to answer your question straight up, because you've forfeited your right to the truth. In fact, you forfeited your right to life when you've attacked unjustly innocent victims. In any case, so he plays along. Okay, you're teasing me, I'll tease you. And the teasing in round one is lighthearted, and yet, you know, I mean, what could he really say? You know, by the way, if she'd asked, how can it be you're so strong? How can you be so strong? And I suppose he could have responded, well, Ron Ebanks, get up there and just show us, you know, how come you're so strong? Get right up there. Show us how strong you are. Yeah. What you can't see that I can see is he's wearing a Superman shirt, too. I couldn't resist. And we know, of course, Samson is not strong, unlike the flannel graphs in the Sunday school literature, because he has, you know, biceps like my thighs. That's not, in fact, they'd have to be bigger than my thighs. It's not because of that, because the moment God leaves him, he's as weak as anybody. And I don't think you would have seen his muscles deflate like a balloon or something. He didn't have big muscles. That's not how he became strong. His strength was not visible to the eye, just as your strength and my strength are not. We may look like wimps, but we're strong in the Lord. It's his strength that's made perfect, in fact, in our weakness. So even the very things you would look at and would despise turn out to be the very points of his energy and strength. So it was with Samson. What he suggests, anyway, we could look at, you know, why does he come up with some of the things he does? All of it makes sense, you know, the seven business. He is suggesting supernatural things. He's playing with the truth. The truth is, it's because of God. And so the fact that there would be seven fresh thongs, the ancient world was very interested in the number seven. And it's not because we have seven digits. No, they also like the number 10 for that reason, digits. They liked the number seven because there were seven heavenly bodies that move. The sun, the moon, and the five movable stars, what we call planets. They could actually observe Mercury, Venus, Mars, Jupiter, and Saturn. And they were very close observers of astronomy and saw things most of us have never seen, actually. You may have noticed it with Venus, but most of us couldn't tell you when they last saw Mercury. But the ancients saw that, and so the number seven would be used in connection with heavenly things, supernatural things. And so, yes, Samson is saying, yeah, I know, I don't got any muscles here, but there's a supernatural source. He's playing with that, and goes on with the playing. But in the end of the rounds, and we can jump ahead, at the last, Delilah changes the game. Up till now, it looks like deception, because, in fact, she wakes him up. The Philistines are upon you, and, of course, there are no Philistines. They're in the bedroom, and they're not. Delilah and Samson are not. In fact, it's only Samson who's taking a nap, but they're not sleeping together. Delilah is always awake. These things may be taking place all during the daytime. He's been tired after working hard. He had a little, you know, milk and fell asleep. Who knows? In any case, at last she changes the rules. It's no longer going to be a lover's teasing. In verse 15, then she said to him, "How can you say I love you when you won't confide in me?" All the rest of the time, it was, tell me the strength, and why are you deceiving me? And then clearly she's deceiving him, because there are no Philistines, so this is all game. Now the game is up. Now it's about truth. You say you love me, prove it. And at last, then, he does prove it. And you say, well, okay, Hugenberger, you convinced me he didn't sin by telling her those little fibs, because that was a lover's game and that was the rules of the game, did he sin by telling her the truth? Well, that would be pretty odd, wouldn't it? Can you sin by telling the truth? I don't think so. No razor has ever been used on my head, he said, because I have been a Nazarite, consecrated to God since birth. If my head were shaved, my strength would leave me and I would become as weak as any other man. When Delilah saw that he had told her everything, well, you know the rest. And sure enough, his strength had left him. He did not know that the Lord had left him. By the way, why tell the story in such an excruciatingly detailed way? I mean, I knew you were getting bored even as I was reading it, thinking, you know, what's going on? Four times we have to, Samson, how long will it take you to get it? Why is it told in this way? I think it's told in this way because, written not all that long after the fact, God wanted his people, as they read this, to read it and yell into the Bible, Samson, don't you see? She's going to betray you. She's not worthy of your love. We want to intervene and protect him from certain death. And then, hopefully, the Holy Spirit will suddenly catch us up and realize, help us to see, that we have played the part of Delilah. We ourselves have entered into that betrayal. All of Israel had with Samson up to this point. Remember the 3,000 Judahites that came down and insisted on betraying him to the Philistines, binding him, in fact, with the new ropes that are still on his mind that he uses in this little repartee, binding him. And oh, by the way, the ropes worked for the Judahites because they're Judahites and Samson wasn't about to kill them. So they did bind him, but only because he didn't want to kill them. But when the Philistines came ready to kill Samson, suddenly they're like melted string, you know, little flax. Why tell it in an excruciating way? Because we were the traitors. He came to save us, the one raised up by God. But then was there ever a prophet your fathers did not persecute? Stephen says in his sermon in Acts chapter 7. It's just like us to reject the one God has raised up to save us. Just like us to deny him even three times on the night right during his trial before his crucifixion. It's just like us. Why does Samson tell Delilah the secret of his strength? Well, you can, some say it's sin on his part. It surely is not. Some say it was recklessness. That's a stretch. He's a highly disciplined man. Some say he just was stupid. He surely knew, even though there were no Philistines, every time he woke up, hey, he found himself tied with seven fresh sinews. The next time, you know, yeah, he was there bound with new ropes. Then there was the third time. Remember when he woke up and his hair was woven into a network? You know, he must have been able to extrapolate what will happen the fourth time when he says, if my hair is cut. Samson is going into this with eyes wide open. Why does he do it then? He has to know that she will surely cut his hair, whether there are Philistines around or not. And he is not so naive as to think that love is not sometimes less than it ought to be. After all, his wife, in the Timnaite marriage, had betrayed him. So, you know, it's not like he's never had a bad experience with love before. Some people conclude, well, Samson must have sinned then. There's something sinful going on here because, after all, God left him. If God leaves you, you've sinned. Isn't that like by definition? No. It's not if you're a Nazarite. A Nazarite, and not another certain other occasions either, by the way, but a Nazarite was given by God as a living visual aid, a prophet, as Amos calls them. They're like prophets, walking prophets. They are the word of God to the people. You look at them and you get the message. The Nazarite was a prophet about standing up against the world, refusing refusing even the relatively neutral fashions of the society, like in the case of cutting beards and hair, the Egyptians who invented razors and all that. In the case of Canaan and the Philistines, viticulture, eating anything from the vine. He was against the world. He's trying to show a kind of different lifestyle. In any case, he's a walking visual aid. In order to get the point, God gave an outward sign. I can't read anyone's heart. You can't either. How do I see consecration? I can't. But God gave the Nazarites an outward sign we could all observe, which was this hair that would be uncut. And God determined to attach his presence to the outward sign of consecration, not just to the inward heart reality. Of course, the reality is necessary, but it's not enough. It's also the outward sign. He attaches his presence to that. We know that because, well, that's what he did with Moses. Remember in the battle at Rephidim, in Exodus 17, Moses is up on the hill. Joshua and the armies are fighting the Amalekites down below in the valley. Moses is up there as a visual aid. Everyone can see him. When his hands are like this in a gesture of surrender to God, just like in the Wild West movies, hands up as a symbol that was known across the entire ancient world. This means I give up. Moses surrendered to God. Then God's people down below, though unarmed compared to the Amalekites, not professional soldiers compared to the Amalekites, they win. When, as he gets tired, his hands droop, then God leaves us. Then our guys lose. Now, when Moses' arms go down, does that mean he is sinning? That he doesn't love God anymore? No. It's just a symbol. It's a symbol of, you got to have the consecration in here, but you also have to have the symbol if you're a prophet so others can see it. So then, finally they say, well, we got an idea. We'll get a chair, and Aaron and Hur will be there on one side or the other and hold the arms up so that we don't lose. In the same way with Moses, so also with Samson. His hair could not be cut even by his mother in Judges 13. Samson doesn't cut his hair. His mother was told, do not cut his hair. The Nazarite vow was imposed on everyone around Samson as well as on Samson. And when those around him were foolish enough to cut his hair, then they were thereby rejecting the very one God had appointed as their savior and deliverer, including Delilah. She was shooting herself in the foot. She could have had this man of God who loved her be the very way in which she would be delivered out of degraded Philistine culture. But she turned against him, and so did the others around him. God left him. And so, of course, that meant he was now going to be abused. They gouged out his eyes immediately. They took him down to Gaza, the very city he had earlier humiliated by removing the gates. They're going to pay him back. You took out our gate, we're going to shut you in the gates. You're going to be in a prison now. They're going to punish him in a way that would make him see that it's fit to the crime. He destroyed Dagon, the grain god's wonderful fields of grain. Okay, now he's going to be made to grind grain and serve Dagon all the rest of his life in a degraded work in the prison. And finally, they're going to bring him out as an object of ridicule. When the people saw this, they praised their God. Our God has delivered our enemy into our hands. Oh, how wrong they were. It was God who delivered him, not their God. And when they were in high spirits, in other words, sloshed, drunk as they would be in the worship of Dagon, the grain god, who celebrated because, well, the Philistines were like really into beer. I told you about this. Every time you go digging in a Philistine city, all you will come up with are beer jugs and wine goblets. And anyway, when they were sloshed, they shouted, bring out Samson to make us laugh. They're going to mock him. And so they brought him out of the prison, and he performed, it says, but it's really, he tzahaked, he made him laugh. And thankfully, the Bible spares us the horrible details of what he must have needed to go through this blind Samson in there mocking him. And they then brought him to the pillars. That's the place of judgment. Oh, you're the judge? Judge, let's see you judge. And they're all up there. The guy is so feeble, he has to be led by a boy, this great hero of Israel. And they mocked him. And at last then he prayed. He was the ultimate Trojan horse. It was all God's plan to get him where he could do the most damage for the greatest good. They brought him right into the lion's lair, and there he was, and the Bible says, and his hair began to grow. You see, the Philistines didn't know anything about a God of mercy and grace, the symbol that there's renewal, the possibility of resurrection even, but certainly the possibility of renewed strength from a God who returns even to those who, none of us, Samson included, to those who don't deserve it. And he comes into that place and stands between the pillars. We've actually uncovered two Philistine cities, one near Tel Aviv and one about 20 miles, 30 miles to the south. And we know the whole structure of them. We actually can see the base of the pillars in both of those temples. They're about 6 feet apart. The central pillars that hold up the whole roof system, including an open gallery, all depend on these two pillars. And the pillars had stone at the bottom and all the rest was wood. The wood on the stone. And oh, by the way, there were 3,000 of them, so if they ever had an occupancy permit, I can tell you they were breaking it. It was like ready to go. And Samson there then mocked as a judge in the place where judgment normally would be rendered between the pillars, was a real judge because he prayed to the Lord, "O sovereign Lord, remember me. O God, strengthen me just one more time and let me with one blow redress this injustice." I hate to get revenge. The Bible's against revenge. This isn't revenge. Redress the injustice is what it, the of the Philistines for my two eyes. He is the judge. They are dragging the name of God through the mud as they mock him. And Samson leaves it to God to answer. And God answers. Was it suicide? Thus he killed more when he died than while he lived? Of course not. It's self-sacrifice. Where we lay down our, this is not a selfish prayer. He didn't pray, "Oh God, heal my eyes." That would have been a selfish prayer, I guess. "God, get me out of here." That would have been my prayer. It wasn't that. "Let me die with them. Greater love has no man than this, that he should lay down his life for his friends." And with his death, he destroyed more of those enemies of God's people than he ever did in this life. How could Judas do what he did? It was all about the money. Jesus Christ superstar is wrong. The explanations that he was into politics, baloney. It was about the money. It was the 30 pieces of silver. That's all it took for Judas. He was offended when the woman with Mary with a pint of pure nard worth an entire year's wages was wasting it on Jesus' feet because he had no idea what love was about. And so he objected, and then he decided to show what he thought Jesus was worth, 30 pieces of silver. In Exodus, the bare minimum value of a slave's labor. How could Jesus do what he did? How could he go right into this trap? Everyone was warning him. Why show up on Palm Sunday of all times, coming into Jerusalem at Passover when all of his enemies had been conspiring together to arrest him and put him to death? Is he dumb? Is he stupid? Is he blind? No, he was already warning his disciples who tried to dissuade him on his way up to Jerusalem, telling them exactly what was going to happen. He did it with eyes wide open. Why doesn't he call down when Judas betrays him with a kiss, with a pretense of love. Why doesn't he call on the 12 legions of angels who could right then and there intervene? Was it cowardice or something? It was love. It was all about love. Love for the unlovable. Love for those who do not deserve that love. The good shepherd who lays down his life for the sheep. The voluntary nature of Christ's self-sacrificial death. The reason my Father loves me is I lay down my life only to take it up again, but no one takes it from me. It was all voluntary on Jesus' part because he loves you and loves me. And it should turn our hearts to hearts of love and loyalty to him who showed such love for us. God demonstrates his own love for us in this, that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And look what he went through. They blindfolded him even as they blinded Samson. They mocked him in his office of prophet, priest, and king, even as they mocked Samson in his anemic, pathetic condition, claiming, "How could you possibly be the judge of Israel?" They blindfolded Jesus and struck him on their with their fists and said, "Prophesy." And the guards took him and beat him. Guess who hit you, Jesus, you great prophet? They mocked him with his role of king, putting a crown of thorns on his head. They mocked him as priest, saying, "God would never answer your prayers. He can't save himself. He saved others, but he can't save himself." They could have said that about Samson. And in fact, you know what? The language of the mockery in the Gospels is taken right out of Judges chapter 16, the Greek translation of it. The New Testament authors are driving home this parallel. And so Jesus, with his death, accomplished a greater victory than he ever did with his life. "Since the children have flesh and blood, he too shared in their humanity, that by his death he might destroy him who holds the power of death, that is the devil, and free those who all their lives were held in slavery by their fear of death." Oh, praise be to Christ for this wonderful work of salvation. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we thank you that Jesus loved us to the very end, willing to pay with his life blood for our lives that are surely worth nothing, much less the precious blood of Jesus Christ. May we live in a love debt for him who died for us, in whose name we pray. Amen.